as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If we turn back to the end of chapter 2 and read the last few verses here of Acts chapter number 2, it tells us in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." This, of course, is the summary of life in the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And for a time, this is the way that things were. And if you take this passage here in Acts chapter number 2, you realize there are a number of themes that are going to run throughout the book of Acts, particularly in terms of the church in Jerusalem. You will see them continuing to gather regularly for the apostles' doctrine. In other words, gathering for instruction. You will see them eating together, breaking bread. You will see them also praying together. These are themes. Also, we will see souls, people being converted and being baptized and being added to the church. And verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all of the people." And that sums up the life of the church there as it began to expand and grow in Jerusalem. And so as we come to chapter 3 starts at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, one day at the temple in Jerusalem. Peter and John went there to assemble with the church in Solomon's porch. We were told there at the end of chapter 2 that they continued assembling at the temple even daily and hearing the instruction from the apostles. So they had went to assemble with the church in Solomon's porch, and they passed by a lame man who was at the gate and who was begging for alms, and they healed him in Jesus' name. A large crowd gathered around them seeking an explanation for the miracle that had been done. This is a man that was of full age. This was a man who was well known by those who went to the temple regularly. And they saw this man walking around, leaping, praising God, standing up of his own power, just like any normal and healthy man would do. And they wanted to know how this had happened and why that this had happened. And so Peter responds, preaching to this crowd that had assembled there around he and the other apostles that were with him, as well as the others of the church there in Jerusalem that had assembled there. And he begins preaching to them that this man was healed by Jesus Christ through faith in his name. He goes on to prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he proceeded to charge them with their sin in rejecting the Messiah and crucifying him, killing him, putting to death the Prince of Life. He highlighted that it was God's plan for these things to take place, that God's plan was fulfilled, meaning that God's promises that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in like manner as these are, and concludes by preaching to them that salvation can only be had through faith in Jesus Christ, this same Jesus of Nazareth whom they killed and God resurrected. So now as chapter 4 opens, it is still that same day. A mere maybe 4 hours earlier, they had healed this lame man, and they are there at the temple, and Peter and John are still speaking to the crowd. So often what we find is that there's various sermons of various lengths that are recorded in the book of Acts, and sometimes we have inclusions like, and with many other things did he exhort and did he testify to the people. In other words, this is not every word that Peter spoke. Peter and presumably John as well addressed this crowd with many words. They were there for a few hours. So this is how chapter 4 opens. And verses 1 to 12 in particular tell of the arrest of Peter and John and their examination before the Sanhedrin. And so beginning here in chapter 4, we have another theme that is going to be added to the life of the churches throughout the book of Acts. In fact, starting in chapter 4 and all the way to the end, there are a very few chapters that do not have this theme in it. And it is the theme of persecution, of suffering persecution for the witness of Jesus Christ. And we all know how the book ends with Paul, being imprisoned for the testimony of Christ. So when you think about that summary in Acts chapter number 2 and these various themes that we're going to see them being unified, being coming together, assembling together regularly. We're going to see them praying together. We're going to see them preaching and teaching. We're going to see them evangelizing. We're going to see them breaking bread. We're going to see all of these things throughout the book of Acts. But we're also going to, from this point forward, see them suffering persecution, just as it was foretold that they would. Acts recounts to us how the ministry of the apostles especially parallels the ministry of Christ. In other words, His specially appointed and commissioned witnesses are going to suffer similarly as He did, as representatives and witnesses of Jesus Christ. So if you think about the ministry of Jesus in broad strokes, you realize that when He first began, He was received fairly well. The people gathered around in great crowds. They followed Him from place to place. They received the teaching that He was giving. That was in the early going. As time went on, opposition began to arise to Jesus, beginning with those leaders in Jerusalem and eventually spreading to the people. And that's what we see in the book of Acts as well, that the apostles in the early going, the end of chapter 2 says they had favor with all of the people. They were well received and they were thought well of for what they were doing and speaking. But then the leaders begin to oppose them, and eventually this goes down to the people as well. And we obviously know where the suffering of persecution ended. It ended with the cross for Jesus Christ, and it will end with martyrdom for many of His apostles in particular as well. All right, so let's begin looking at this passage. In verses 1 to 4, gives us the account of Peter and John being arrested. Verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So the Jerusalem church was assembled together there at Solomon's porch, there at the temple. Their usual assembly for the apostles' teaching had been interrupted, first of all, by the crowd that was seeking an explanation for the healing of the lame man. They gathered there for the apostles' doctrine, and remember how that the man that was healed was there clinging to Peter and John, and the crowd came and found them there. And so that session, or that assembly, as it were, was interrupted by this crowd seeking an explanation for this healing. And now it is interrupted once again but is interrupted by the temple officials. Luke gives us three designations here in this verse of those who came upon Peter and John to arrest them. First of all, he says it was the priests. The priests, referring to the temple officials who were responsible for the regular activities of the temple. That would include the sacrifices, the various rituals, the various daily things that were to be done. These were the ones that were overseeing that work with others of the lesser priests and of the Levites. He's speaking of the priests. All three that he mentions would be those that really were serving in some official capacity there in the temple. He also mentions the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple was what you could think of as the chief of the temple police. He was the sort of a deputy of the high priest. He was second in command and authority of the temple. He was over the temple police or the temple guard. And he was responsible for maintaining order in and around the temple. Now at this time, Israel was not self-governing. They were under the dominion of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire did allow them a certain amount of governance within the temple. In fact, the high priest was appointed by the Roman Empire. It was a governmental and authoritative position. It was much more of a political position than what you think of as a high priest in the Old Testament and under the first temple. So the temple that was operating in this day, it was a center of worship in Israel in a sense, but it was also a center of justice and a center of government, as you had the Sanhedrin, the judgment hall that was there at the temple compound as well. So as he mentions these officials, these are men that did carry some authority that was backed by the Roman Empire. Now, of course, at any time, the Romans could come in and supersede or overtake them if they didn't like what was going on there. But nevertheless, they did represent a real sort of authority within Israel, particularly as it pertained to the religion of Judaism and how all of those things were done and presided over. So this temple captain, he was the chief of the guard that was responsible to maintain order around the temple. As I understand it, at this time, the guard consisted of around 200. That would include some of the lesser priests and a number of the Levites. The third group that he mentions were the Sadducees that came upon Peter and John. The Sadducees were a sect within Judaism, and they arose during the time of the Maccabees, which was around the same time that the Pharisees arose, which was a little over 150 years before the birth of Jesus. The high priest was a Sadducee, and you can read about those two centuries, and you can see how that high priest position, it changed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees at different times. But during this time, and during when the preaching of John the Baptist began, and during the ministry of Jesus, and all throughout the book of Acts, the high priest was a Sadducee. They were, in essence, the controlling party of the government, so to speak, of Israel. They were in control of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council of elders made up of 71 at this time, 71 elders, and they were made up of different parties, so to speak. The Pharisees was another party that had members on the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were in control of the Sanhedrin. There were some that would be considered like independents, and there were some other smaller groups that had some representation there. So the Sadducees that are mentioned most likely are members of the Sanhedrin. So in other words, what Luke is saying here, those that came to Peter and John were coming there in some official capacity. They were coming there with a measure of authority behind them and able to do what they did, which we're told about in verse number 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Saying that they were grieved means that they were more than a little bit annoyed with Peter and John and probably the rest of the apostles in the church there. But Peter and John were obviously singled out, as it seems that on this particular day they were doing most of the speaking and were the ones that had were there when the man was healed. First of all, he tells us that they were grieved that they taught the people. And that word that's used there is a word that means discourse for the purpose of instruction. It's ultimately we get our English word didactic from it, which is probably not a real common word. But it means teaching. It means instruction. They were upset that Peter and John were teaching people there at the temple. Remember from back in chapter 2, he told us that the church was assembling regularly there at the temple. Here they were in Solomon's porch, which is probably where they were regularly meeting together, and they were receiving instruction. They were being taught the apostles' doctrine at these assemblies. And so they were upset about this, or they were annoyed by it, or grieved by it. No doubt this gathering had been noticed by the officials at the temple. The apostles were not recognized, nor were they authorized by the temple officials to be teaching people at the temple. That was something that would be reserved for scribes or for rabbis. That would something be reserved more for doctors of the law. But these men were not recognized by the temple, and they were not authorized by the temple. And that's a part of the complaint that will come a little later on in the passage. We'll not be getting to that this morning. The second thing that they were grieved by was that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were preaching, or they were proclaiming, resurrection through Jesus. Now, Jesus had been condemned by the Sanhedrin and executed by the Romans only months prior to this. It really hadn't been that long. This Jesus of Nazareth. So the apostles were preaching Jesus openly as the promised Messiah who was put to death by the Jews but raised from the dead by God. This is what they were preaching. And this made the Jewish officials guilty of the terrible sin of rejecting and putting to death the Messiah, the Son of God. So in other words, you can just imagine what the thought might be if you were standing in front of a courthouse or in front of a legislature building or whatever, and you were charging those inside with some great crime that had been committed through some action of theirs. You can just imagine that wouldn't be real well received. And this was not real well received by the temple officials. They were also upset that they were preaching Jesus of Nazareth, but that they were also preaching the resurrection from the dead. See, one of the things about the Sadducees was that theologically they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. That was an offense and a blasphemous or a heretical teaching in their mind. So it was considered heresy by the Sadducees, and this was a point of contention between Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees did believe in a bodily resurrection, though they believed in a general resurrection. I imagine the Pharisees, though, were even though they believed theologically in a resurrection, they still were not happy with the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus that had occurred a few months prior. So they were probably sympathetic with the Sadducees on this point in taking Peter and John. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now there's no record here of any dispute between the officials and the apostles. There's no record here of any questions being asked or answered or any objections being raised by Peter or John or anyone else. As far as we can tell, they came and took Peter and John, and Peter and John went with them peacefully. They simply seized them. It says they laid hands on them. They arrested them at this time, and they were taken into custody. It says they were put into hold, and we know that there was a prison, there was a holding place attached to the temple complex where the temple guard could put prisoners, and they would put them in hold. That would mean that they would be under watch. They would be under guard. So Peter and John were put into the prison there at the temple under the watch of some of the temple guard. It says that they put them there because it was now eventide. Eventide meant at this time that it would have been somewhere around 7 to 8 p.m. Somewhere at that point. So probably dark or maybe soon to be dark. They had come to the temple at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. that afternoon. The healing of the lame man and the assembly in Solomon's porch with Peter and John's preaching had lasted, all of that had lasted for at least somewhere around 4 hours. They had been there quite a while. So it wasn't just that the man was healed and there was sort of an excitement and then, you know, everyone went on. But they had continued there and there was still a large crowd that was assembled there. In other words, it just couldn't hardly escape the notice of the temple officials. It's almost as if, probably from their perspective, they had to do something because this was still going on. In verse number 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you notice the contrast in this verse. The Jewish officials are contrasted with the people of the crowd that had gathered around. The Jewish officials were grieved by Peter and John's preaching, but many of the people, it says, believed the word. The word that is mentioned, this is what was preached that afternoon, particularly that we looked at in Acts chapter number 3, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and through His death and resurrection, by faith in His name, there is salvation from sins. They believed. That means that they were persuaded of the truth of what was preached. And that also they put their confidence in it. They put their trust in it. They came to trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the promised Messiah. And there's an important connection here as well. It says, many of them which heard the word believed. And we will see that throughout the book of Acts. In fact, that's really throughout the New Testament. That there is a response of faith to that word. That word that is preached, that's proclaimed, that is declared, that is explained, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that there is forgiveness for sins, but only through faith in His name, His death and His resurrection. There's a connection there. Faith, as Paul would write later, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see in example here. So their response, though they saw the healing of this man, though they were somewhat perplexed by the healing of this man, their response was a faith response to the word that was preached. Now the number that's mentioned here can present a problem. It says the number of the men was about 5,000. And so some of the questions that come up with this, okay, so does the 5,000 number, does it include the 3,000 from Pentecost so that the 5,000 now means that there were 3,000 at Pentecost and there were 2,000 on this day? Does this number mean men, as it does use the term for male? Does it mean men? Does it include women? Or would women be in addition to this number so that there were 5,000 men, males, meaning there were probably likely another 5,000 women, and some have calculated it that way. It's not entirely clear from the text what this means. Some take it one way, some take it another way. I think what we need to do, though, with this passage is to step back for a minute and ask what purpose that these numbers serve in the book of Acts. Because they don't continue. We don't continue to receive specific numbers. We get them up to this point, and then I don't think after this, in fact, there's a specific instance like this. After this statement in chapter 4 and verse 4, there are general references that speak of more believers were added, or there were more that believed, or they were multiplied, or the number grew, or they were increased. But a specific number like 3,000 or 5,000 that's given here doesn't really occur after this. So what is the purpose of these numbers? Well, on the one hand, the mention of these numbers, we have 120, which is how it starts in chapter 1. In chapter 2, 3,000. Now here in chapter 4, we have 5,000. The mention of these specific numbers does show us there was a number. Now what that means is that there was an accounting. There was a record. There was a roll, if you will, of the membership of the church in Jerusalem. There was an accounting of how many of them there were and how many there were that were added. There was a record that was kept of that. So we certainly see that. But at this early point in the book of Acts, and this early point in the ministry of the apostles and the church after the ascension of Jesus, the numbers, I believe, serve a purpose to give us a sense of scale and visibility that heightens the tension with the Jewish officials. In other words, had they simply remained a group of 120 gathering together behind closed doors at various places in Jerusalem, there probably wouldn't have been much of a stir. But the fact that they came outside and they began to publicly preach Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and they began to publicly proclaim that He had been put to death on the cross by the Jewish officials and the people of Israel that had rejected Him and called for His crucifixion, and that He had been raised from the dead by God and received at the right hand of the Father, where He is awaiting His coming and His kingdom. They were publicly proclaiming those things. And as they did, multitudes were believing, being saved, baptized, and added to the church, such that this church consisted of thousands of believers in a very short time. Well, the point is, that's significant. There's no hiding that light under a bushel, so to speak. That's very evident what's going on. As the church grows in Jerusalem, it builds the tension between the apostles and the church and those Jewish officials. We know ultimately it leads to their scattering as you come into chapter 8 and on forward into the book of Acts. So their mission was not to remain. It's not about numbers, so to speak, that they had to achieve a certain level. But their mission was not to remain behind closed doors. They were waiting there until they were endued with power from the Holy Spirit. They received that outpouring. They were waiting there for that before they began. But their mission was a mission of witness to the world. Yes, they regularly gathered for the apostles' doctrine, but they also regularly publicly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this brought them into the notice of the officials. So again, after you get past this point, we don't have specific numbers like that are mentioned. I don't think the numbers themselves are really the point. But just showing us that sense of scale, that this was not a small gathering, just the logistics of assembling thousands of people regularly at that day and time had to be a difficult task. The temple obviously providing a good place for that to happen. I would say that this also gives us or makes an emphasis of the parallels with Jesus' own ministry, where He was received well early, but opposition began with those Jewish rulers and then extended to the people at large. And the same thing happens here in the book of Acts. And so that, given us that accounting and those numbers, certainly gives us a sense of that. Now let's move on. Beginning with verse 5 through verse 12, we have Peter's defense that he gives before the council. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. The next day was when the Sanhedrin could be convened. it was contrary to the law for them to convene at night, and so they had to wait for the next day, which is why they were put into prison. And so on the next day, when they could be convened, they were. This verse 5 and 6 describe the makeup of the Sanhedrin council. So we have here three mentioned in verse 5. We have rulers, elders, and scribes. Rulers refers particularly to the high priest and to those associated with the high priest, the chief priests, and various members of their family. Some have referred to this point in Israel's history as a time of the priestly aristocracy. They had become something of a ruling class within Israel. And so when it refers to the rulers, it's talking about the high priest, the chief priest, and the members of their family that were in various official positions. He mentions also elders. Elders refers to senior members of the Sanhedrin. And these would include some priests that were not directly connected with the high priest or the chief priest, and would also include some laymen who were members of the Sanhedrin. Most likely the laymen that were members were those that were probably wealthy landowners and people of high position and influence within the society. And scribes. Scribes describes, first of all, an occupation. Scribes were the scholars and the experts of the law. And scribes existed sort of as a degree, or there was a range. In other words, at the low end of the scribe spectrum would be the copyists. And these would be those that would hand copy the law, make the hand copies of the law, and those that would oversee that. But also among the scribes, rising from the level of copyists would also be the lawyers, the doctors of the law. Those who were considered the scholars and the experts of the law, and those to whom questions of the law were put and they were debated, and issues of judgment that came up, they would be consulted. And then you also had among the scribes the rabbis. These were those that excelled in the law as experts and were the primary teachers of the law to the people. So when you think about the makeup and the balance of things at the time, the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, as well as some other minor members of minor groups. The Sadducees had control of the Sanhedrin. They had the high priesthood and the chief priest positions and the temple guard positions and all of those authoritative positions. The Pharisees had most of the scribes. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, and most of the rabbis, indeed, were Pharisees. And the Pharisees had control of the synagogues. So the Pharisees were mainly the teachers of the common people, and the Sadducees were mainly the rulers over the people. This is just sort of how the balance of power was at that time. Now he goes on in verse 6, giving further description. And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. Annas was in fact the former high priest. He was not the high priest at this time. He was referred to as Annas the high priest. That was a title of honor, perhaps like an emeritus title or something like that. It was a title of honor that was bestowed on him. Caiaphas was actually the high priest at this time that it was written. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. John, that is mentioned, is most likely a reference to one of the sons of Annas, who was actually a successor to Caiaphas as high priest, which would be some years after this. Alexander, that's mentioned, is unknown. Most likely would have been some family connection to Annas in some way, but just no way of knowing for sure who he was. Kindred of the high priest, members of his family. And then it says they were gathered together at Jerusalem. So at Jerusalem, at the convening of the Sanhedrin, the apostles, we're told in the next verse, were set in the midst of them, the place where Jesus had stood some months prior, where he was condemned by this same council as a blasphemer and turned over to the Romans, and eventually the Romans were persuaded to execute him, which they did. In this very same place, the apostles were brought before this same council. And in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" The seats of the Sanhedrin, I understand, were arranged in a sort of a semicircular fashion. And Peter and John were placed literally in the middle of the council. And they're not just asking them how this is done. In other words, they're not just saying, how could something like this happen? No, they're asking them a more official sort of question. They're asking them by what authority, what authorization the apostles had to do this. And they're referring specifically to the healing that had taken place. By what power and by what name have you done this? In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Luke notes here that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a term that is used in Acts to describe a temporary empowering or enabling by the Holy Spirit. And we also find it accompanying a public proclamation of Jesus Christ. It is a filling of the Spirit that empowers Peter to give a bold witness before this council on this day. And you will remember that we have talked about it different times as we've begun the study of the book of Acts, that there's three specific works of the Spirit that are taught and brought out in the book of Acts. There is the outpouring of the Spirit, there is the indwelling of the Spirit, and there is the empowering of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit. And that is what is spoken of here in the case of Peter before the council. And he addresses this council. He says, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And he begins to give his defense in verse 9. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." So notice that Peter refers to this healing, and he refers to it as a good deed done. In other words, as he stands before this council, and he says, we're being examined, and the word there has the idea of a long process. So he's saying, in essence, we're being interrogated because of a good deed that was done. Well, obviously, the fact of the healing was undeniable, including the fact that it was a good deed. It was a charitable work. In other words, it was something that was honorable. It was something that was worthy of gratitude. It was something for which God should have been praised. So even as he begins addressing the Sanhedrin, he is in effect convicting them. We're being interrogated because of a good deed that was done to this man. He says, by what means he is made whole. That he was made whole meant that he had been cured of his condition. Not just that he had been helped a little bit, that he had received maybe a little bit of relief, or he had gained a little bit of use of his legs. That he was made whole means that he had been cured of his condition. That's the word that Peter uses here. The word itself is a word that describes healing. It's a word that can describe saving from death in the sense of maybe that someone was sick or they were diseased and they were in danger of dying, but someone through some sort of treatment had saved them from that death. It's a word that can also mean to rescue from danger, and that danger could come in various sorts. But it's a word that was used, particularly in the New Testament, this Greek word was used to describe salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It is a word that is used in the Gospel of Matthew when it says his name shall be called Jesus and he shall save his people from their sins. So obviously the way that Peter is using this word, the way that Jesus used this word, the way that the New Testament uses this word is to talk about more than just the physical healing. The physical healing is a picture, it's a sign, but it is not the end in itself. It's pointing to something greater. It's pointing to a healing of the sickness of the soul that is caused by sin. It's a word that points to a rescue that comes to one who is at danger of death, the death of condemnation and judgment because of their sins, and they are delivered from that through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the word that Peter used, that he has explained already. He's used in that way of salvation in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, and we use it here again in chapter 4. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter speaks to the power and the name by which this man came to be healed. And in the word for whole at the end of verse 10, it is a different word. It's a word that means to be in health, to be in perfect soundness. He emphasizes to them that this message is to them, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel." This message is to them of the Sanhedrin, but it is to all of Israel. And he publicly proclaims Jesus of Nazareth. This identifies Jesus as the same Jesus whom the Jews killed a few months prior. Not only that, but he further proclaims that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And that word Christ that appears, that's not another name. That's not Jesus' last name or surname or second name or anything like that. It is a title. It is directly equivalent to the Hebrew term for Messiah. He is saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of the Old Testament who was to come. And he further proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." His resurrection confirms his identity as the Messiah, as he has already spoken of earlier in the book of Acts. And Peter is also saying here that this miracle of healing signifies that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Peter confirms his witness by quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 22. If you read that psalm is about the king calling out to God in his humiliation and God intervening to raise this king to honor. So Jesus referred to this psalm in the parable of the vineyard in Luke chapter 20, that the stone that was set at naught by the builders has become the head of the corner. What this means, obviously, builders will reject the stone if it's not suited to the needs of the building. If they've got a piece that is supposed to go in a certain place and it doesn't fit, it's not cut right or whatever, it's the wrong size, misshapen in some way, it's not suitable, it'll be rejected, it'll be set aside, it'll be called. This stone, though, it says, became the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first foundation stone. It was set, it directed the construction of the whole building. Everything built off of that. So this stone that was rejected by the builders for their building, the building that they were building, this stone was deemed unsuitable. The picture is that another builder has seen this stone as important for a new building and has set it as the cornerstone. He's obviously describing the ministry and the coming of Jesus Christ. It's just like the new piece of cloth onto the old. It's just like the new wine put into the old wineskin. Jesus did not come to add to the building that these builders were building. He came to build a new building. He was the stone that was rejected by them. He didn't fit in their building. He didn't fit in their cloth. He didn't work in their wineskin. He came to build a new building. There's even maybe a sense of irony in Peter declaring this in this very temple that is going to be destroyed some years after this. And in verse 12, Peter goes on to explain, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter proclaims that salvation is in Christ alone. The word for salvation that's used here again, it's used in Acts in connection with forgiveness of sins. It's used in connection with faith in Jesus. It's used in connection with deliverance from judgment, that wrath that is to come. The physical healing of this lame man is not salvation. It's a sign of that salvation. In other words, Jesus didn't come just so this man could walk for the rest of his life. Jesus came that this man might have life and have it more abundantly. And the fact that he's now walking and standing and jumping and praising God is a sign of that salvation that Jesus came to bring. So the message is not that everyone who believes in Jesus will be immediately healed of their physical problems. No, it confirms the Savior, that Jesus Christ reveals His power to say, by this man's power, he is made whole. And really, when Peter speaks about that there's none other name under heaven given among men, it echoes the Old Testament exhortations to trust in God alone, not to rely on men or princes or nations or what have you. And one other thing that Peter says here, he says there's none other name under heaven. He sort of blends here name and place. Under heaven is a place he's referring to. There's not another place, and there's not another name in which salvation is to be found except in Jesus Christ alone. There is no salvation. In essence, he's here proclaiming there is no salvation to be found in this temple, in this place, in these sacrifices, in these rituals, in these offerings, in the various things that are taking place. There is no salvation to be found here. This building is done, and the stone that was rejected is building a new building. And that's salvation in Jesus Christ.